When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, amazing things began to happen. Evidence of the divine presence was clearly abundant. At some point early in the day, after word had spread about how these Galileans were speaking fluently in the languages and in the dialects of Jews who had come from all over the known world at the time, some from Egypt, some from Asia, some from Libya, from Rome, from Mesopotamia, from all over. They settled in these areas. Now they spoke different languages, different dialects other than Hebrew or Aramaic. Some were Greek speakers and perhaps spoke other languages. And here were these Galileans who were speaking to them the truth of God, the gospel, in their languages. Now, Galileans wouldn't have known and wouldn't have been able to speak fluently in foreign languages. But here they were doing it. And some were astonished, amazed at what was going on, because this was clearly out of the ordinary. And finally somebody said, though, well, you know, I think somebody's just had a little bit too much to drink. And Simon Peter, and I think I would probably, if I'd have heard this going on, I'd have probably thought the same thing, especially at one of the feast days. No, just kidding. Simon Peter, always one to speak up first, responded. And we find his response in Acts, the second chapter. I'd like for you to turn there with me. And let's read a few verses here in Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from the prophet Joel, from Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32 in our Bibles. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And he goes on to quote from the prophecy in Joel. Now, it's interesting that when you go back to the prophecy of Joel, you see that Joel is talking specifically about something that would happen in Israel. In Joel chapter 2, if you'd like to turn back there just for a few moments and take a look at this, Joel chapter 2, we see, first of all, in the context that God is talking about refreshing and restoring the land. In verse 18, he says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." Now, who's he talking about? His land is the land of Israel, the land that he showed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who dwelt there as aliens in a foreign land, and yet it was theirs as a possession. "The Lord will answer and say to his people," meaning their descendants, the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil." And it goes on to describe the blessings that he's going to give them when he restores them. And it says in summary in verse 27, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." So this is the context. What God is going to do in Israel. "I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people," that's my people Israel, "shall never be put to shame." And then it says, this is the part that Peter quotes, and he applies it to what was going on the day of Pentecost among those Jews who were gathered there for the feast day. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your younger men shall see visions." Now, what does this mean when it says all flesh? Now, I do think that ultimately, as I've explained in past sermons, all flesh includes other nations other than Israel. But when you look at strictly at the context here, and when you get inside the minds of the disciples, that includes Peter on the day of Pentecost and the other disciples, then all flesh would mean simply to those people, it would mean your sons, your daughters, the wealthy, the poor, the servants, and so on, among the Israelites. For they knew that the promises pertain to Israel. Remember the promise of a new covenant? "I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So they understood, and their concept was that these promises, the Old Testament promises, the scriptural promises, what the prophets said concerning restoration and concerning the kingdom that was to be established, pertained to Israel. So God is talking here about, the prophecy here is about what will happen in Israel. He goes on, so I won't read the whole thing, but just Peter quotes it in full down through verse 32 in Acts, the second chapter. But look at the summation here in the latter part of verse 32. It says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, this speaks of the people of Israel, or the Jews of that time. When I'm using the word Israel today, I'm using it in the general sense, the Hebrews, in other words. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls, a remnant of the people of Israel. So when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted this particular passage, there is evidence. We're not going to go into all the evidence, but there is evidence, certainly profound evidence, that he had in mind the people who had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people who had born, historically, had borne the name given to their ancestor Jacob, the people of Israel. So this pertains to Israelites. And so the elect nation, and also we read, and we're not going to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 4, and in other places, especially in the book of Isaiah, we see that Israel is called, that God calls Israel, my elect. They are the elect nation. You've heard the expression, the chosen people. That's what it means. My elect, my chosen ones, my chosen nation. So God calls Israel my elect. And interestingly enough, the servant, whom we know pertains to, or at least the prophecy pertains to Christ, is also called the elect one. But in Israel, the point I want you to get across here is that Joel's prophecy pertains to the elect nation, and Peter understood that. And particularly to a remnant. And that remnant was gathered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter recognized that Joel's prophecy was coming to pass. Now, let's move on a few years on down the road in church history. Go to Acts, the 10th chapter. Let's see something else quite profound. It's not profound to us. We read through this and we think, what's the big deal here? You know, why is all this astonishment and so on that we read about in Acts, the 10th chapter? But we're going to see that to those people, because of their concepts, their ideas, it was very much an astonishing fact, an astonishing event that occurred here. In Acts, the 10th chapter, we begin reading that there was a certain man in Caesarea, verse 1, called Cornelius, a centurion, which was called the Italian regiment. He was a part of that regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now understand that this was one of those known as a God-fearing Gentile, a God-fearing foreigner. He was not among the circumcised. He was not a full-fledged proselyte of the Jews who had submitted to the ordinance of circumcision and had been inculcated into the nation. But this was a man who believed in the God of Abraham, and yet he remained uncircumcised. He was a Gentile. And he was considered by the Jewish populace, the religious Jewish populace, as being one who was unclean. And normally they wouldn't go into his house and dine with him, even if he had good, wholesome, clean foods on the table. So this was the situation here. And an angel appears to Cornelius, and he tells him to send for Simon Peter, and he tells him where to send the men to. In the meantime, Peter is hungry. He's on a rooftop. He's praying. And God gives him a vision. And we read about that vision. Then verse 12 says, in it, the sheet that was lowered, there were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now we're talking about unclean things here. Those things that we're told back in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, not to eat. They're unclean. But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, if you or I had seen this vision, we'd probably immediately think about what we grew up with, or at least most of us. We'd think, oh boy, now I'm going to go back to the real thing instead of this beef and turkey substitute. But that's not what God was trying to tell Peter. You must understand that here Peter was not going back to something, to eating ham. He didn't envision a big ham coming out of the oven. From the looks of the faces here, and it's always something, I think I flung a craving on some of you. Or pork chops, or shrimp. He never thought of any of this. You see, those things were repugnant to Peter. He was a Jew. He didn't eat those things. Obviously, God is trying to send him a message, a very powerful one, a very powerful and profound truth. Peter must get the point here. Because to use a vision like that, say, here, eat these repugnant things, Then Peter's wondering, as we read in the text, what is the meaning of this vision? He knows he's not telling them to really eat those repugnant things. So he knows that there's some kind of meaning here, and obviously, because of the nature of this vision, it must be very profound. And we see that indeed, for Peter it is. For us, it's not. We're going to see what it is. So the men from Caesarea, from Cornelius, arrive, and they say, tell Peter, we're looking for, well, they say they're looking for Peter, so Peter goes back with them. And the reason he's willing to go back with them, normally he wouldn't have, is because he had seen this vision and he was beginning to understand what God was telling him, as we're going to see in the text that we read. So he comes to Cornelius' house. He enters the house, and this is what he says, verse 26. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. He means of the uncircumcised, because that's what Cornelius was. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the meaning of the vision. Notice this in verse 29. Therefore, I came without objection. That implies to me that had Cornelius sent his men and had Peter not received this vision, that he would have objected. That he would not have gone back and gone into the house of this Gentile. But he says, therefore, in other words, because God has revealed this to me through this vision, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? Then Cornelius tells his story. Drop down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. You see, this is something Peter had not fully perceived before. Oh, the Jews have always believed that righteous Gentiles, that's those Gentiles who observe the Noahian laws, the Noahide laws, can have a part in the world to come, but not equal to Israel. But here God is saying, you know, or I should say Peter is saying, God has shown me that he shows no partiality. No partiality. But of every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now you and I think, well, duh, what's the big deal? Yeah, we want people in Africa, Asia, all over Europe, all down in South America, we want them all to be converted. We want to reach as many people as possible. We don't question whether or not they're circumcised. We don't look at the color of their skin. We don't care about any of that. But you see, you didn't live in this time and under those circumstances and see things from the point of view of a Jew who had received the promises and who understood that the promises pertain to the Israelites and not to the nations in general. But now Peter is beginning to have his understanding expanded here. And then he goes on and it says, the word which came, verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And he goes on to proclaim the gospel to this household. And then something profound happens. Remember, Peter is accompanied by other Jews, other believing Jews. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. You and I, you know, if we were accustomed already to seeing the activity of the Holy Spirit, and these men were, they had known about the gifts given on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. And yet when they saw the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit being poured out or being expressed among these Gentiles, they were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Peter was yet again seeing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He was now beginning to understand that all flesh, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, was not just Hebrew flesh, but included others as well. Even though that prophecy pertained to Israel, he's now seeing it expanded and see that it goes beyond Israel and pertains even to these Gentiles. He goes on to say, verse 17, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles, in chapter 11, verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You see, they still had these attitudes, this frame of reference here. And this is not talking about the unconverted circumcised. It's talking about Jewish converts to the faith. And then skipping on over to verse 18 to sum it all up, after Peter tells his story, he tells what happened, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God." They were beginning to accept it now, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, to these people, this fact of the conversion of the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles, just as it had been to the Jews, this was profound. It was astonishing, as it says here, to these people. And the truth is, if you don't understand this astonishment and what grew out of it, the questions and the controversies and the settlements that grew out of it, then probably you won't have a good grasp of the New Testament epistles, especially the epistles of Paul. Because much of Paul's epistles, or at least a good percentage of what's in Paul's epistles, actually is dealing in one way or the other with this issue and with, get this, redefining the meaning of the expression, "my elect." Because you see, to these Jews, the Jews, including those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, who received the Holy Spirit, "my elect" was Israel. And looking at Joel's prophecy, specifically it pertains to the remnant of Israel with whom they identified. But now they're having to redefine what it means to be the elect of God. My elect, God's elect, the elect nation. It was, in fact, a profound new truth to those people. And the profundity of this concept is reflected in the fact that God selected, now this is very interesting to me, He selected a staunch Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to take the message, the gospel, to the Gentiles. This reflects the profundity of what was going on here. Because who better than a Pharisee of the Pharisees, now converted, now having experienced the grace of God, now having met the living Christ and been converted by Him, having received the Holy Spirit, who better than he can go and explain what who the elect are? Who better than the Apostle Paul? That's who we're talking about, Saul of Tarsus. And also we notice, you probably have wondered about this too, you go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see that these are the stories, or these different aspects of the story of Jesus and His disciples. You find the 12 apostles. You find Peter is rather prominent in most of those stories. You find the other apostles named. You read about the selection of the apostles. You read about the betrayal of Judas. And then in the book of Acts, right away, you see about the replacement of Judas with Matthias and how that took place. And you begin to read Acts 2, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. You begin to read about these conversions that were taking place, how the church grew and expanded as a result of the ministry and Christ working through the ministry of these men that He'd chosen, selected, and trained as His apostles. Then all of a sudden it switches and the rest of the book is about Paul's ministry. Doesn't that seem odd to you? It always has seemed odd to me. All of a sudden, as Paul says, as one born out of due season, all of a sudden it becomes his story. The rest of the book of Acts is about Paul. Oh, some of the others are mentioned along the way, but it's basically about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Well, it's because, again, it goes back to this fact that this was a profound thing that had happened in the conversion of the Gentiles. And it is in the backdrop of much of the New Testament, including the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, and is even referred to in at least 1 Peter and perhaps some of the other books as well. This was a profound and powerful fact that the church had to grapple with, had to deal with, and as I said, they had to redefine the ministry. The apostles, the disciples, had to redefine the meaning of "my elect." Now, we see also in some of the statements, some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul in some of his epistles, just how profound this truth was. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and begin reading in verse 11. You know, we read these things out of their historical context. And I say it's very important as we approach the New Testament epistles that we have this profound concept in our minds, because so often that's what's being dealt with here. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see it being dealt with directly, not just alluded to. In chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles of the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time," that's before your conversion, "at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." Those covenants of promise didn't pertain to you. You were removed from them. Your ancestors didn't receive the law at Sinai. Your ancestors didn't receive the scriptures. Your ancestors didn't receive the promises. You were estranged from those. You were removed. You were an alien, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to what? To the people of God, to the covenants of promise, and so on. Have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, both what? Hebrew and Gentile. Made both one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's he talking about here? This is a metaphor. And verse 15 is often misunderstood and applied to the Ten Commandments, when in fact it's not talking about that at all. It goes on to say, having abolished in his flesh the enemy, or the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul is using here a metaphor drawn from a structure that stood in the temple, a wall of separation that said basically, Gentile, go no further. The Gentiles could come to the temple, but they could only go so far. They couldn't go beyond that wall on penalty of death, posted on the wall of separation. Now, how well and how effectively the Jews could carry out, under Roman dominion, could carry out the death penalty, I'm not certain. But the Romans, generally speaking, did respect the Jewish religion, so they allowed the Jews to worship God basically in the way they saw fit. So there was this middle wall of separation, and Paul is saying metaphorically that wall has been removed. God has taken the wall out of the way. It has crumbled, and with it, the commandments posted on it. And now then, He has made one new people of God, one new one, consisting of both Hebrew and Gentile, of both circumcised and uncircumcised. That's what he's saying here. This has absolutely nothing to do with this idea that the Ten Commandments were abolished. It's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about making peace between these two people with different backgrounds, that he might reconcile them both, verse 16, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near. For through him we both Hebrew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, these were terms that previously would have been applied only to the people descended from Jacob, only to the Jews or the Hebrews, the Israelites. Only to them. But now Paul is saying you're part of that household. And in fact, that household consisted, up until you became a part of it, of the remnant who received the Holy Spirit, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then it goes on to say in chapter 3, for this reason, and this chapter shows you just how profound this truth was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. The word means the secret. He made known to me the secret, as I have briefly written before, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. Now, what is this great secret that was not known in previous ages, but now is being made known through the ministry of the apostles? He tells you what it is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now we think, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, you go to the Gentile, you go to everybody. Well, yeah, of course, we know that now. We know it now. But for Paul, this was the secret that was hidden from past ages and is now being revealed. That's why Acts 10 is so profound. That's why these people were astonished that the Holy Spirit would fall on the uncircumcised in the same way that they fell on the Jews on the day of Pentecost, or on the disciples and other Jews who repented when they heard the gospel. And he goes on to say that he became a minister according to the gift of grace, the minister of this mystery, and was sent to the Gentiles according to the grace of God given to him. And then he goes on to talk about the fellowship of the mystery, or that's the administration of the mystery, and so on. Well, let's read part of that. Verse 10, to the intent. Well, let's start back in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, it says here, meaning the administration of the secret, the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind something. We're going to come back to something a little bit later when we look at some of Paul's statements on predestination. Now that's so closely associated with the concept of election. Usually among theologians, when you hear a discussion of predestination, always the word election comes in there, meaning the elect body. And here the Apostle Paul is making some statements we need to keep in mind when we study that subject. He talks about the fact that God knew from the beginning that he was going to call Hebrews and Gentiles into one body, the body of Christ, or the church of God. He knew that before there was an elect nation known as Israel. He knew it from the foundation of the world. That was his purpose. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. This is what God had in mind from the beginning, even before the foundation of the world, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have Paul's concept of the mystery, of how he perceived the importance he placed on this profound truth of the conversion of the Gentiles, and how Christ now, or God through Christ, was making this one new body, this new people of God. And thus the expression, my elect, is being redefined. And the fullness of what it meant from the start is now coming out. So when we understand the profundity of this subject and how it is in the backdrop of a significant percentage, and we could go to other texts we're not going to, the whole of the book of Galatians deals with this, but we understand the backdrop of, in the significant percentage of the New Testament epistles and how this is dealt with in that percentage of New Testament epistles, we begin to find answers to some of the age-old questions that have caused disputes among theologians. Take predestination, which I have mentioned, for example. Just what does Paul say about predestination, keeping in mind this backdrop of what God had purposed to do from the foundation of the world concerning both Israelites and Gentiles? What about the subject of predestination? I'm just going to mention one passage without reading it. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, the same book of Ephesians. In verses 3 through 11, he talks about predestination. And you can read that, and it goes right along with what we read in Romans 8. That's the one I want to turn to and read. In Romans 8, we find a more detailed description of the way it works in God's in predestination, at least how election works and how it is related to predestination. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and see what Paul says here. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now understand this, whom he foreknew doesn't mean each individual. For whom he foreknew, I'll get back to that, the meaning of this in just a few minutes. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Keep that in mind. "Moreover, whom he predestined," these, plural, "he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, what is the meaning of this? You know, if you read Calvinism, if you read some of Augustine's work, and you read some of the mainstream ideas about predestination, especially coming from Calvinists, you get the idea, so, well, clearly, God just looked out across history. He picked out certain individuals, since we know it was strictly by grace, not by anything he saw in those individuals, because as far as he was concerned, they were all condemned in Adam. He reached out and kind of picked them out and said, you, and you. And he predestined them. And when it came their time, when they were born along the way somewhere, he justified them. And they didn't choose it. He made them choose it. You know, he changed their wills because with man's fallen nature, human beings are unable to accept God. This is from the Calvinistic point of view. And so he gave them the will to choose him, and they assured that they would never fall away. So salvation is strictly something that happens to you by the will of God. It's not something that you choose yourself, except that God makes you or gives you or changes your will so that you will choose him. That's the way that it's perceived. And if you read this, it almost seems to say that, doesn't it? Whom he predestined, he justified, and so on. He called them, he justified them, and then he glorifies them. But no, that's not what Paul had in mind. Again, in the backdrop is this notion of Hebrews and Gentiles, not just Hebrews. So let's read it with that in mind. For whom he foreknew, who was that? We read it in the book of Ephesians. His purpose from the beginning was to bring Jews and Gentiles into one body. That's who he foreknew. The whole of mankind is what it means. For whom he foreknew, that means Jews as well as Gentiles. He also predestined, that means he determined beforehand that both Jews and Gentiles would make up the elect body. Before there was an elect nation called Israel. It says he also called, that means he invited them through the preaching of the gospel. That's what calling means, by the way. It's an invitation. We'll look at that a little more closely later and see how that Jesus himself foresaw the Gentile mission. He justified. How? Through cleansing them of their sins. He also glorified. How so? This is in the past tense. It could be speaking of something that will happen yet future, the glorification that happens in the resurrection. But it says it's in the past tense, so I would say it means most likely that he clothed them with dignity and honor by giving them the Holy Spirit. So this is the process. This is the process of election. He foreknew the Jews and the Gentiles. He foreknew that he would call both. And so he predestined. This was his predestined plan, his purpose from the beginning. And so then through the going out of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, he invited them, Jew and Gentile alike. And then he justifies those who give a yes response to the gospel. And then he glorifies them in that he dignifies them and gives them honor through giving them his Holy Spirit. Now, how does this election process work? How does it work? Sometimes we think in terms of calling, the calling is somehow being magical. And I know that some, even within the Church of God movement, think in terms of sort of a Calvinistic doctrine of that God. In fact, it has been stated that predestination pertains to the time of one's calling. That a person that God somehow long before, and some think this way, decided whom he would call. He foreknew everyone. He decided which ones he would call in this age. And then when those people were born, he called them. And this kind of a spiritual energy comes flowing and down and causes people to see things differently from their neighbors. And that's the calling. No, that's not really the way it works. Not exactly like that. I'd like to go back to a parable that Jesus gave, one in which it demonstrates, I think, that Christ foreknew that the Gentile mission would be going on. But it also tells us something about the election process. Let's go back to Matthew 22. In this parable, I think we see a lot about this calling, the calling, and about election. And you tie this into the scriptures on predestination, I think it all becomes very clear. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." We need to understand that in the backdrop of all this, he is looking at the corruption of the Jewish religious leadership of the time. And the fact that he was sent to them, you know, he was sent, as he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he sent out his disciples on a training mission on one occasion, he said, "I do not send you to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. Go not to the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then it names the cities that they went to. Now then, he is talking about the fact that even though they had the miracles, even though they had abundance of evidence that that Jesus was the Messiah, those people, his own people, still rejected him. And also, he sees beyond the current rejection to something that will come in the future. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" See, they weren't willing to come. They were invited. They had the calling. They were invited, but they were not willing to come. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, the fact that he did send out his disciples, and that is basically the way they treated them. Also, in verse 6, "And the rest seized his servants." They treated them this way too. "Treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." And you know, that happened in A.D. 70, when destruction, when tribulation befell Jerusalem. You read about that in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 38. This is all a part of the backdrop, as we've talked about before, the backdrop of the Olivet prophecy. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited," that's those who were called to the wedding, "those who received this invitation were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." What do you think he's referring to here? I would say to the Gentile mission that he knew from the foundation of the world that would take place. "And invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." And you know, that's basically what you find in the New Testament. Yeah, you find the conversion of a remnant of Israel, Jews, a few thousand Jews at first. And James later told Paul, you see how many thousands of Jews there are that believe. But even though there were thousands of Jews, it seems that the growth stopped somewhere along the way, and the mission went to the Gentiles, and there were many thousands of more, far more from among the Gentiles who were converted. And you might say came as guests to the wedding. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness.'" That was a term used to refer to what lay on the other side of the South Jerusalem wall, where the Valley of Gehenna was. And I read someplace that parents used to threaten their children by telling them that they would throw them into outer darkness, throw them over the wall. You know, you had all kind of stories about what was over there. You saw the smoke rising all time and so on. So this idea, the concept, some of the concepts of divine retribution grew out of that particular scenario. But that's what he's talking about here, divine punishment. "Cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, called. This is what calling is about. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does this mean? Who are the chosen then? If the calling is the invitation, and you know, when we do the Armor of God program, it's a calling. It's an invitation. We're not just putting out some useless information. Hopefully it's not useless. We try to not make it useless. But it's a calling. It's an invitation. We're inviting people to look more closely at this, and hopefully it will result in some of these empty chairs being filled up one of these days. That's the idea. It's an invitation. Anytime the gospel is preached, it is an invitation. People are being called, whether they understand it or not, whether they accept it or not, whether they keep on eating pork or not, whether they keep on keeping Sunday or not, they're still invited. They are called. Many are called. Those Jewish people who saw the miracles of Christ and heard the gospel proclaimed by the disciples were called. Many were called. It says few are chosen. Then who are the chosen? The chosen are those who abide by the rules once invited. Those who abide by the rules, who wear the appropriate wedding garment and not try to come in through some other way. Those are the chosen. Those who say, "Yes, Lord," to the invitation, and then dress appropriately, as it were. So there you have the process of election. That's how it works. That's how it works. God proposed from the foundation of the world. He preordained that there would be an elect body consisting of all the families of the earth, Hebrews, Gentiles alike. That's the predestination part. He predetermined it. And then, as time, when the fullness of time was come, He began to invite those from all the families of the earth. And then He justified those who gave a yes response to the invitation. And He glorified them through dignifying them with honor through the Holy Spirit. That's the process of election. And it involves all the families of the earth. Now, I like to think of predestination and election in terms of an analogy. Analogy of a trip. Let's say a bus trip. You can use the analogy of a boat or a train or anything you like, but I think of a bus trip from Tyler, Texas to Pasadena, California. Great deal of distance between those two. But a bus trip. You know, that's a predestined trip. It's already on the books. That bus is going to leave Tyler on a certain time, and it's going to arrive, assuming no accidents occur, of course, and it's going to arrive at a set time in Pasadena, California. You are invited to be on the bus. You can turn down the invitation, you throw away the ticket, and then somebody else can be invited to replace you. That's the way it works. So you are invited, you accept the invitation, you do all that is appropriate, all the things that you're required to do in order to be on the bus, you behave the way you're required to behave while you're on the bus. And if you do that, then you are part of that predestined body, and your destiny is Pasadena, California. Similarly, you've been invited to become a part of the kingdom of God and family of God. You're on the journey. You're en route right now. You're on the bus, as it were. Now, you can jump off the bus, and you're not going to be a part of the predestined body any longer. So you're on the bus. You've been invited. You turn in your ticket. You're abiding by the rules. Your job now is to keep on abiding by the rules and to stay on the bus.